all set. So even though we're a week off now, we're going to do the story of Noah. So we all heard of the parsha last week by them. As we move through, we're not going to keep up the parsha. We're going to fall behind the parshas very, very quickly because we've got stories to deal with, Brachos, for sure. So the story of Noah, again, is one of these stories that we know about as kids. We may or may not ever get back to looking at it from a deeper perspective. It's one of the most famous stories in the entire Torah, I assume, for Jew and non-Jew alike, Noah and the Flood. And we have to understand that there's so much to understand about this story. It's not a cute children's story. It was a reality in the world. It was a world destroyed. It was one individual that was chosen to be the savior and carry on the purpose of the human race. I mean, this has been pretty big stuff. It's a big event. It's a major event in history. So there's a lot to understand about the story of Noah. Again, we're not going to go too much in depth. We'll try to give a little more of a picture of what was happening. The questions I guess I would pose are, number one, who exactly was Noah? Who is this guy? Like, why does he deserve to be the one saved of all people? Why was he so righteous? Why was he selected? What did the people of that generation do that was so bad? We've had bad generations happen throughout history, people doing wicked things. Why was the Dor HaMabul a generation that Hashem deemed should be destroyed totally off the face of the earth? Beyond that, it wasn't just them. It was the people. It was the animals. It was, either Rashi even quotes, it was even some of the actual ground was destroyed during the flood. So the whole world needed to be destroyed and redone, as it were. Why is that? Why was he saved upon the Teva, upon the Ark, upon a boat? Hashem could have saved him in so many other ways. Hashem could have put him into a box, into a bubble. Hashem needed to bring a flood. Why is there a flood? Hashem could have destroyed the world with other means. So a lot of questions in the story. So again, I want to go through it, kind of see the different sources inside the Chumash, and then try to maybe explain some points about what's happening. So I would tell everyone to turn to the end of Parshas Bereishis. Look at page 27 in the English. It's Perek Vav, chapter 6, verse 1. So we start seeing in Perek Vav of Bereishis sort of the downfall of humanity. How people started acting in corrupt, immoral ways. And the first thing we'll address is, what were they actually doing wrong? What brought about the flood? So again, I'll read it in English just to make it easy for everybody, and then we'll try to discuss a little more about it. And it came to pass when man began to increase upon the ground, and daughters were born to them. The sons of the rulers saw that the daughters of man were good, and took themselves wives from whoever they chose. So this phrase, whoever they chose, seems to be there was a little bit of... very, very loose in terms of their relationships. They did as they wanted to. Nobody stopped them. It was unrestrained, unbridled. And Hashem said, "My spirit shall not contend evermore concerning man, since he is but flesh. His days shall be 120 years." So what does this mean in this verse? So we see Hashem here condemning man, and Hashem warning us of some sort of problem which is going to come. 120 years was the warning, there'll be a flood in 120 years. If they don't get their acts together, 120 years will pass and the world's going to be destroyed. That's the way that many, many Mefarshim describe it. Some say it means that lifespans will reduce down to 120 years. As we always wish everyone on Mayav Esrim Shana, these still have 1,000 years. When did the lifespans start becoming shorter? So it was with the flood, with the sins of the Mabul, with the flood itself, people started living shorter lives. So that's another way to understand that verse. But the description given here is, we find that Hashem is getting very frustrated with the human being, and he says that I can't go on like this. Something's got to give. Let's move forward for a second. At the end of Parshas Bereishis, if you look at verse 5. Go back up. Still 27. Hashem saw the wickedness of man was great upon the earth, and that every product of the thoughts of his heart was but evil always. It's a pretty severe statement. Man was always evil. People, the Hebrew, rak ra kol hayom. They were ra all day long. So the human being, the human race, had sunk to a point where Hashem saw only evil and no good. It's a pretty serious thing. And Hashem reconsidered having made man on earth, and he had heartfelt sadness. So what it means that Hashem had to reconsider something that we have to discuss, and Hashem felt sad about what was going to happen. And Hashem said, "I will blot out man whom I created from the face of the ground, from man to animal, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky. for I have reconsidered my having made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of Hashem. So this is the introduction to Parshas Noah. This is actually in Parshas Bereishis, before Parshas Noah. But this is introducing the evil of mankind and why this is going to lead to such destruction. So if we were to maybe analyze a little bit in the beginning of the description, what are we describing? So some form of immorality, promiscuity. It was that people would just, you know, the men would just take women from wherever they wanted to. There was no concept, I guess, of marriage, of loyalty, of devotion between man and wife. Rashi even adds in, Mikol Sher Bacharo, that they chose whatever they wanted. So Rashi adds in, not only did they choose any women they desired, but they also chose homosexuality and bestiality. So there was a lot of sexual promiscuity happening at the times before the flood. That's the first thing described. So in verse 3, Hashem, the way Rashi describes it, is what Hashem considers destruction. And he says they get 120 years, and that's going to be it. If they can't get their acts together in the next 120 years, then I will destroy the world as we know it, and we'll have to rebuild. The terminology used in the Hebrew, if you look at Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Hashem lo yadon ruchi ba'adam le'olam. So the word yadon in this context seems to mean to maybe strive or struggle. Hashem says that my spirit shall not struggle in the Adam, in the person, forever. So again, you always lose a little bit in the translation. My spirit shall contend evermore. But what's this idea, lo yadon ruchi ba'adam? What does that mean exactly? So the Ramban describes a very important point. The Ramban describes, and we know that Hashem puts a spirit into the human being. We have an neshama within, and that's what makes us human. That's, you know, the difference between animal and Adam is the neshama within. That's what makes us who we are. So lo yadon ruchi ba'adam, what Hashem is saying is that I can't leave my divine spirit inside of man if this is how they act. They're acting like animals, so I'm going to pull out that divine spirit, and they'll be like animals, because they don't deserve to have within them the way they're acting. They're not choosing to act as humans; they're choosing to act like animals. The human being always has that choice. We can opt to be angelic, we can opt to be people serving the divine, or we can opt to be animalistic. We always have that choice to make, and the choice they're making was to be like animals. So Hashem says, if you're gonna choose to be like animals, then I'm going to leave you like animals. And the verse continues. Bishagamhu basar, since he is but flesh. And Hashem is saying, you're acting like you're just a pile of flesh. Where's the spirit within you? Where's the spiritual elements? Now, where's your higher moral ground you're supposed to have? Therefore, Hashem then condemns the human race and says that I'm going to destroy you if you don't do tshuva and do better. So that's how the Ramban describes verse 3. And Hashem is trying to define where the problem lies. Are you choosing to be human or animal? If you want to be animal, then you're going to lose what it means to be human. And that's going to destroy the world. It's a question of are you flesh or are you spirit? Which one are you? Furthermore, in verse, we read Pasuk Hey, verse 5. So it says, Ki rabba ras adam ha'aretz, the evil had increased in the land. The chol yetzer machshos libo, and all of the products of the thoughts of man were rak kol yom, they're evil all day long. And as I pointed out, that's a pretty drastic statement. There was zero good coming out of them. So what does that mean exactly? How could it be that man has zero good coming out? What did they do that, even if people were immoral, you think there might be some little bit of good somewhere within them? Rak kol hayom. So to share with you a few different points the commentaries make, the Sforno says that the problem was that they wouldn't listen to anybody's rebuke. I mean, if anybody came to them and said, you know, you're going down the wrong path, they would say, we don't care. And as we've mentioned before, anybody who can't take in rebuke, if someone tries to show them what's right, discipline them, give them some sort of guidance, and they won't accept it, they're doomed. You know, that person will then end, they're hopeless. So basically Hashem is saying, these people are hopeless, because even though maybe there's a vestige of good within, but if they're not willing to recognize that, so they're goners. What am I supposed to do with them? That's why it's rak kol yom. The ra means that because the path they're going down is total ra, because they won't turn around. Even if they had a chance to turn around, they won't do it. The Kliyakar says even further. He says that being that these verses are emphasizing the immorality of the human being, so their focus was on taiva, human desire. And the Sforno, I mean, the Kli Yakar points out that the human desire is something which is never satiated. If what they needed was something they could actually fulfill, so then they might reach an end to say, okay, I got what I needed, now I can go back to living a normal, happy, good life. But if the desires they have were just these raging desires which can't be satiated, just consume them and bring them in the wrong direction. So it's the concept, you know, the same thing with money. You know, money, we say, oh, of kesef, it's by kesef. You love money, you'll never be happy with money. You always want more money. Somebody who has these physical desires which are raging, is consumed by them and will never be able to satisfy those desires. And there's a pasuk in Parshas Netzavim. It speaks about somebody pursuing their desires. It says, "Aman rabos harava esatzmeya." It's that if you pursue your desires, satisfied will fill up the thirsty, which the Ramban says means that even those drives you think you can satisfy, they'll then make you even thirstier the next time around. Like you can give the analogy, let's say, to somebody who is a drug addict. So at first they think, okay, they can get a high off of X. But once they do X enough, it's not enough for them. They need like a more intense high. So they'll go for Y or for Z and get into the more dangerous, you know, more deadly drugs. But that's how human desire works. If we're not able to rein it in, they'll just drive us further and further off the cliff. So these people, when it says they rak rak kol ayom, the point is that if there's no brakes put onto your desires, nothing's restraining them. I mean, if you want to look at the Dor HaMabul was a generation which basically was a human being with no restraints. Chazal say that the weather was always nice. You know, it was like, you know, 80 and sunny all year long or something. It was always beautiful weather. The people, there was no Torah given yet, so there were no laws of the Torah that was binding them. Avodah Zarah was rampant, so there wasn't like any sense of God that was really dictating their lives. So really, it was, if you left the human being with no restraints, what would happen? And the answer is the Dor HaMabul. Everything is going well, everyone's prosperous. It says they would only have to plant once in 40 years. The food would just grow. So they had to plant occasionally, but once in 40 years, you'd have to plant your crops. So they had prosperity, they had nice weather, they didn't have any rules restraining them. Society was still small, so I guess there wasn't that much societal pressure either. And ultimately, they did what they wanted. And the problem is, that led them off a cliff, because when the human being is unrestrained, then we're destructive and we're dangerous. We're never satisfied. And the whole world before the Mabul is just this type of world, unrestricted human beings. In other words, so the goals that drove them were the inappropriate goals, and nothing stopped them. So that's this idea that they were rock, rock, kol yom. Everything was just bad, because there was nothing holding them back and nothing guiding them in the right direction. They wouldn't accept someone who tried to guide them in the right direction. So that's the intro to the Dor HaMabul. So now if we want to move further, let's move into Parshas Noach. This is now, put a few pages here, page, say, 31.
I was thinking that Dor HaMabul were doing with Hamas, no?
So we'll see that in a minute. That's also true. But I'm just trying to point out, that's the one that we speak about often, but the Torah doesn't begin with that. Uh-huh. The Torah begins with the immorality. Yeah. So, you know, look now at page 31, verse 11. Now the earth had become corrupt before God, and the earth had become filled with robbery. It's Hamas, right? So now we see bringing in another sin. It's not just immorality, but it's also robbery. Continuing onwards, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupted, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. So we see the corruption of mankind. If further on it says, actually, look at verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with robbery through them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them from the earth." So now it's interesting, because at the end of Bereishis, the focus was on the immorality, and in Noach, it's about robbery. So you see two different sins being highlighted over here. The term in Hebrew, though, is Hamas. The word Hamas in Lashon HaKodesh, it's interesting how the modern-day Arabs have used the word Hamas, you know, for their own thing. I don't know what it means in Arabic. But Hamas in Hebrew, it seems to denote some form of robbery. That's one part of it. But the commentaries point out that Hamas could also imply immorality as well. It could apply idolatry, avodah zarah. It has a lot of implications. It could imply murder, some say. So the word Hamas, even though we translate it typically as robbery, has a lot of bad implications to it. I mean, they're doing a lot of bad things. But the simple meaning that the Torah is emphasizing now is the concept of robbery. They were stealing from one another. And this robbery that Ibn Ezra says describes it means typical robbery. It could mean holding back wages of workers, not paying your workers properly, or even taking others' wives, or rape. It's also from robbery, because you're taking somebody, a person, in that way. So this type of robbery wasn't just regular everyday robbery necessarily. It could have been a lot more to it than just stealing money, which is bad enough. It also says, if we would go back to verse 12, so the translation says, for all flesh has corrupted its way upon the earth. Hishchis kol basar zdarko la'aretz. All flesh has become corrupt. And Rashi points out, and the rabbis teach us, even animals became corrupt. I mean, animals were crossbreeding amongst each other. So the immorality seems to extend not just to human beings, but to animals, which is a strange thing. Because animals, we typically understand, don't have free choice. They're programmed with their instincts. We can't blame an animal for what it does, because that's how it's programmed. If a lion goes ahead and it kills a deer and eats it, we don't say, oh, what a terrible murderer. We say that's what lions do. If a lion kills another lion to defend his territory, we don't say this lion is murderous. We say this is what lions are supposed to do. So when the Torah says that even animals became corrupted, we have to know what that exactly means. And the animals were destroyed. Besides the few that came onto the Teva, all the animals are also destroyed. Besides the fish. The fish weren't destroyed. Different discussion why that was. But you know, fish survived. So the question is, what is it about the animals? So there's a famous idea from the Beis Halevi, the original of the whole Soloveitchik rabbinic dynasty. He was sort of the first. You know, Beis Halevi lived back in, I guess, probably the 1800s or so. And then from him came all the famous Soloveitchik names you hear in all sorts of areas of Judaism. And he was the great-grandfather of them all. But the Beis Halevi, he says that what we learn from this is the following. The human being sets the tone for the world. Nature is impacted by our actions. And if we're acting immoral, if it's bad enough, that'll actually rub off on nature around us. That's what will happen. So it's not that the animals are blamed for what they're doing. They didn't do anything wrong. They're just following their instincts. But the human being sets the tone for the entire world. And when we have so many people acting in corrupt ways, immoral ways, so that will also filter out to nature itself, and the animals are going to start following in suit. That's what he says. And we find other examples of this as well. But it's a fascinating point to the power of the human being. Have we really set the tone for the entire universe? And that's part of it. So the animals also were doing the wrong thing, okay, not to their fault, but they did the wrong thing, and therefore they had to be destroyed as well. But ultimately it's very interesting, as we just pointed out, when Hashem tells Noah that we're going to bring a flood, Hashem pinpoints Hamas as the problem. It's the robbery, in the simple translation. So of all these bad things occurring, why is Hamas kind of like the straw that broke the camel's back? Why is that what Hashem emphasizes? This is the reason for the flood. And Rashi says, "Lunechtam gzardinam el algezel." We see that the final decree upon mankind was sealed because of robbery. So robbery was the final hammer blow, as we say, is the straw that broke the camel's back. So why is that? You know, why was robbery so bad? So the Ramban and Rabbeinu Bachaya point out a very important point. Many things that people do, which we would call sinful behavior, are behaviors which you may need a Torah to justify. It's something that you wouldn't come to on your own. It's not innately wrong, per se. But because God gave us Torah and taught us right from wrong, so therefore we deem it wrong. But there's some things which are just should be so obvious to us that are wrong. Even without a Torah, it should be rational that if someone has something, I don't take it from him. That should be something which is so rational to us. It's just so simple that we shouldn't be doing that regardless whether or not we know about the Torah or don't know about the Torah, whether or not God gave it or didn't give a Torah. Theft is something which we look at as something which is just so simple that it's bad, that's wrong, that's corrupt, that no person should be doing theft. That's what the Ramban says. So he says that being that people were even stealing from one another, they couldn't blame it on the fact, oh, we never knew there was such a thing as the Torah. We never had a prophet to teach us about mitzvos. We say, sorry, stealing is innately wrong. There are certain things in life which we have to view as innately wrong, and naturally that we just, you know, the human conscience just tells you right away that it's the wrong thing to do. Not everything has to be explicitly written down in a text, in the Torah, in a law book, in the Shulchan Aruch, to mean it's wrong. Things that are just feel wrong usually are the wrong thing to do. If it's not yashar, if it's not rational, then we should avoid it. Yeah.
So I mean, the sela is one of the mitzvot b'nei Noach.
Right.
Now it's b'nei Noach, so that's before, like after this.
Right.
But how would they transmit it to Noach? Like, what do we have that in the Torah? Like, where are the seven come from?
It's we have it, but it's not so explicit. Meaning, there's a speech given to Noach post the flood in the Torah, which is kind of confusing, but from there Chazal are able to draw out the laws. There's also some speech given to Adam. Also, we draw out some laws from there as well.
The sexual transgressions are also one of them, but I don't know if that includes
right
where they were. Because, yes, cause you could say, like, inherently, you know, don't take something from someone else. It just doesn't.
Right,
that,
correct.
Although might makes right at one. That's what they were. Like, that's what the society must have been at one point, right?
Right.
Whoever was stronger would take people who are weaker.
Right, but so the blame is placed on them that shouldn't be, ever. That's the point.
Sexual morality, you'd say, is not intuitive. That would come more from
right.
the Torah.
Exactly,
so
yeah.
Does that mean that we hold the people around us, like nowadays, to the same level of like what's right and wrong as we would for people who are Torah observant?
To some degree, but it's also different because we do have the Noahide laws, which we do expect them, you know, as Jews, to be following. But there definitely has to be some level that every human being should have a level of consciousness of certain laws which are there, regardless of religion, no religion. Mm-hmm. Even when it comes, let's say, to murder, so we would think that's rational. On the other hand, many people have justified murder over the years. It's, you know, mm-hmm. But for whatever reason, the Torah is highlighting gezel as something which nobody can justify. It's mine, rightfully mine, and I have it. How dare you take it from me? And that's my possession and finished, and mm-hmm. nobody, no matter who you are, should be doing gezel. And for doing that, that shows a deep corruption in the person far beyond just they're not being religious people. And that's the point. And there's something about being religious, which means I'm trying to follow religious laws, but there's something that's supposed to be just I'm a human being and I have to act appropriately. And that's where this idea of gezel comes in. So that's the point. So Hashem says they're doing terrible things, and Hashem already had thoughts of destruction back in the Parshas Bereishis. But as the robbery became more rampant, Hashem said, that's it, it's finished. You know, that was the last straw. And he goes to Noach and says that the end of flesh has come before me because there's robbery throughout the world, so I'm going to destroy all the people from the earth. That's what Hashem tells Noach. So that gives us the introduction to what was happening in Noach's generation. Now I want to step back for a second. Who was Noach anyways? Who is this guy? Like, why is he being singled out as the one human being to carry on the human race? So let's go back to Noach's birth. Noach's birth is discussed back on page 27. It's the end of chapter 5 of Bereishis, of Perkei. Let's work at verse 28 in English. Lamech lived 182 years and begot a son. And he called his name Noach, saying, this one will bring us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, from the ground which Hashem has cursed. Lamech lived 595 years after begetting Noach, and he begot sons and daughters, and then he died. So if you were to compare this description to the description of all their children born in Bereishis, it's very different. Just for example, if you look back one page, so the Torah goes through many generations of children being born. It's always the same pattern. You know, Enosh, I was taking a random pasuk. Enosh lived 90 years and begot Kenan, and Enosh lived 850 years after begetting Kenan and begot sons and daughters. So it says that somebody lived X amount of time and gave birth to this person, and it gives his name already. And then it says he lived after the birth of his son X amount of years, and he died. And that's how all the verses go. You get to Noach, you find a few different changes. There's some variations over here. Because number one, it doesn't say immediately, and he begot Noach. It says he begot a son, a nameless son. And then it continues, and it tells us about Noach's name. We don't know the reason why Enosh or Mahalalel or Yared or Chanoch are called those names. It doesn't say. But when it comes to Noach, we actually have a description describing his name. So there's two differences you find in the birth of Noach. So what do these differences even mean? They're a very unique description. So number one, when it says Vayoled Ben in Hebrew, that they gave birth to a son, and it doesn't give us his name quite yet. With every other child in these generations, we got the name right away. With Noach, the name was stalled until the next pasuk. Why is that? So Rashi says that the word ben has to do with the word boneh, binyan, building, a builder. A boneh is a builder. So the word ben relates to the word boneh, builder. And Rashi says that the pasuk here is giving us a hint to an idea that Noah will become the builder of the world. So Noah was a ben, he was a builder, and then they gave him a name, Noah. But as if he was destined for this greatness, destined to be the one to carry on the human race, which is an interesting thing, but he was born in that way. If I remember correctly, I think one of the people that Chazal say were born already circumcised was Noah, meaning he was born already as a special kid. Moshe Rabbeinu as well. Some people, Chazal say, were born already with the bris, and one of them being Noah, one of them being Moshe. Others are described as well. But there's something about him that he was special at birth, which people already saw. This child is unique. This child is different. So that's how Rashi describes the word ben. Others say, this is from the Chizkuni, he says they actually delayed giving him a name. Why is that? Because the world was corrupt, and if people saw that somebody is being born that may bring some form of, say, goodness to the world, might try to use kishuf, some sort of witchcraft, on the baby and do something to him. But that only worked if the child had a name. So they delayed giving him a name for some periods. People wouldn't start giving him curses or whatever when he was born. Now that's a description also given by the Chizkuni. But ultimately, his name was given, and it was Noach. So what does the name mean? So the pasuk, again, you lose this in the translation, but in the Hebrew, we say the word Noach was given, the name Noach was given, because Zeyanach Hamenu, Imaseinu Mitzvon Yadenu. Zeyanach Hamenu means he will comfort us. He will comfort us. Noach is a wording of comfort from our work, Mitzvon Yadenu, from the toil of our hands. Min ha'adama, from the ground, the Shir Hashem, that Hashem has cursed. So they saw Noach as some sort of like hope when he was born. And this is just clear in the verse. The people saw him and said, this child is going to be the one to give us comfort. Now what are we referring to over here? So the Chizkuni says, very simply, if you look at the chronology of Bereishis, Noach's the first child born post the death of Adam. Now, Adam lived a long time. He lived 930 years. So if you work through, you're welcome to do the math yourselves, you can work through all the years in Bereishis, and you'll see Noach was the first one born after Adam's death. And we know Adam brought a curse into the world. Now Adam and Chava, through their sin, the ground was cursed, and the world was cursed. So they saw that Noach is a chance for us to pick up from Adam's curse and to move on, and to bring blessing to the world. So that's how the Chizkuni describes it. The Rashbam, in a similar vein, he says that not that they necessarily see Noach as the hope, but it was a tefillah that he should be the hope. Meaning they named him Noach. Zeyanach, this one will comfort us, was not a statement of fact, it was a statement of prayer. They're saying, Hashem, now that Adam is gone, we're davening to you that this child should be kind of a light to us and bring us out of this cursed world and back into the world of blessing that used to be before the sin. That's how the Rashbam describes it. Rashi adds in a very interesting point from Chazal, more of a point you find in a Medrash. Rashi says that Noach was the one who invented the plowing tools. He invented the plow and tools for plowing. And which happens to fit the same concept, because the ground became cursed based on Adam and Chava's sin. It became very difficult to farm. Weeds and thorns and thistles started growing, and a plow helps you to turn all that over and actually plant the ground. So it kind of fits the same idea that Noach was the one who's going to help overcome the curse of Adam, but we put it into a more practical form that Noach was an inventor, apparently, and Noach's invention was the plow. He had the plowing tools. If you want to look at that maybe from a deeper perspective for a second, what does a plow do? A plow is able to take what was there, all sorts of obstacles and weeds and garbage in the way of your planting and being productive, overturn it all and allow you to be productive. What happened to Noach? The Mabul came, and the Mabul essentially plowed over the world. And everything in the world that was negative, that was bad, that was garbage, that was an obstacle to growth, was taken away. And then Noach was able to come out of the Teva and rebuild the world, like plant his new crops on fresh, clean ground. So really the idea of a plow really describes Noach's role in the world. Now he lived through Hashem plowing over all of the evil of this world, so he can then come in and plant and allow things to grow. So the fact that Noach was the inventor of the plow really fits very much who he was. And if you want to put it in other terms, the seeds of the new world were planted through Noach. He planted the seeds of the brand new world. That was who Noach was. If you look at the very end of Bereishis once again, the very last pasuk of Bereishis on page 29, Hashem, as we learned before, says that I want to destroy everything in the world, but it says Noach found grace in the eyes of Hashem. So Noach matzachin. Noach was somebody who Hashem obviously saw something special about him and desired that he should be the one to rebuild the world. But to think about it for a second, I mean, it happens to be Noach's name, Nun Ches, if you reverse it, is Chen. So he was somebody who had some sort of implanted Chen within him. But Chen has an implication. When we say the word Chen, it means he found grace. Now let's think about that for a second. Finding grace means maybe on merit I shouldn't make it, but I found your favor. I mean, I go to you know, like I say, a kid in the class goes to a teacher, and the teacher says, well, based on the test results, you should really get a C. But you're a really nice kid, and I see you're working, and I really like you, so we'll give you a B minus instead. So he didn't get that B minus based on his merit. He got the B minus based on the fact that the teacher felt that there was a certain grace in the kid. He liked the kid. The kid had this chain. So when it says Hashem found chain in Noach, some commentators point out that it's not that Noah fully deserved to be saved based on merit. I mean, he was a tzaddik, it says. We know that he was a great person. But it could be, all things considered, what got Noah over the edge wasn't necessarily just his actions, but it was this sense of chen that he found, that Hashem found within him. There was a certain bias toward Noah, as it were. He should be the one to be saved. Again, not to discount his actions and his righteousness. But that's what chen really means. So we're going to go through, and we're going to see what made Noach righteous and what he did. But the introduction to Noach is not about any particular action he did. It's about the fact that he found Hashem's favor. And maybe just put it in another context. Again, we'll see more in depth. But I would say that, you know, Noach, we always compare, what would Noach have been had he been a different generation? Noach was surrounded on all sides by these terrible, corrupt liars, cheaters, robbers, murderers, rapists. Everybody, that's who he was living amongst, all these people, and he was a good guy, Noach. And we say, well, Noach, had he been in Avram's generation, we always compare, what would he have been? And then we find, well, Rashi will talk about that. Would he have been as great as he was? Would he have been even greater? Would he have been worse? But the bottom line is that in his generation, he held his own. Whatever he did, he held his own. And that brought about favor in Hashem's eyes. It wasn't just like, okay, you're a good guy doing mitzvos. It's that you held on to the ship when all the waves around you are raging. You know, you're able to keep yourself afloat despite what's happening around you. And even though maybe if you were to accrue all the merits, you would only have this amount of points, but the effort that you put in, and the fights that you fought, and the internal struggles Noach must have gone through to maintain who he was, and that brought about chen in Hashem's eyes. That's how I think I would put it. So Noach's greatness wasn't just in his actions, but it was in the ability to stand up to what was around him and not become influenced. That's one of the most difficult things. The ideas of peer pressure, societal pressure, the culture around him. No one had any conscience. There was nothing restraining anybody. No one cared what they did. Noach could have joined in the crowd and he could have gone and had a good time himself as well. But Noach said, no, I gotta do the right thing. And he tried and he struggled and he did the right thing. And that didn't just give him merits, but it gave him chen. And Hashem looked at him as someone with chen. So I think we'll pause here for this week, and then next week we'll continue more about understanding who Noach was and what happened actually on the ark itself.